This morning, we are in the series on the spiritual war, and we're going to be again looking at a subject entitled Generational Transfer, a Blessing or a Curse. And this message clearly does reflect, as we think about generations, what can happen and what can be transferred in the spirit realm as well. I'd like for us to just look at a verse of scripture, actually Exodus chapter 20, verses 5 and 6, as well as Exodus 34 and Deuteronomy 5. They all have the, in essence, the same message in God's word. There are three different areas, so I believe it is something that is important as repetition has been revealed here in God's word regarding generational transfer. Here we will read Exodus 20, verse 5. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to a thousand generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. This is a passage that's tucked right in the midst of the Ten Commandments. When I was just a young boy, I heard about the Hatfield-McCoy feud, the most famous vendetta of the Southern Appalachians. Makes your family quarrels look like a love fest. Antagonism between these two families maintained a full-scale warfare for generations. And in the process, they virtually wiped out each other in a significant way. It was ugly. And you might say there was bad blood flowing between these two families. Well, the Bible says that the effects of a father's the effects of a father will be experienced by his children to the third and the fourth generations. Now, that is from great-grandparent to grandparent to parent to child. The effects of sin potentially can be experienced and passed down, it says, to the third and fourth generation. What this simply means is we reap what we sow, but others also reap what we have sown. Who you are, what you say, what you do, for good or for evil, is going to bear fruit for 160 years, if a generation is 40, for 160 years from now. Your life is not insignificant. Let me give you a true illustration from history. There was a man in the 1700s by the name of Max Jukes who lived in New York. He was not a Christian, and he did not believe in God. He refused to give his children, his family, moral instruction. Max Jukes had 1,026 descendants. And here is a profile of his descendants. 300 were in prison for an average of 13 years. 190 were public prostitutes. 680 were admitted alcoholics. His family cost the state of New York millions of tax dollars because his descendants made no contribution to society. All they ever did was take from society because that's what they're taught, or that's what was taught them. Now contrast Max Jukes with Jonathan Edwards, who lived in New York at the same time, from the early 1700s to the mid-1700s. He loved the Lord, and he taught his children, his 12 children, the principles of God's word. And we hear of Jonathan Edwards that he had 929 descendants. 430 were gospel preachers, almost half. 86 were college professors, 13 were presidents of major universities, 75 authored books, 7 were elected to the United States Congress, and 1 was vice president of the United States. His family never cost the state of New York one dime. In all of America was blessed by the children of Jonathan Edwards. The Bible is not silent on this important subject of generational transfer. The Old Testament and the New Testament alike seem to almost have a fascination with genealogy. You can't hardly read the Gospels or the historical books or the Pentateuch in the Old Testament without seeing generations speaking of, the father of, the grandfather of, and you see how amazing genealogies, generations are spoken of in Scripture. In fact, if you would look in 1 Chronicles, the first 9 chapters of 1 Chronicles 9 is almost entirely devoted to the recording of generations. All you need to do is just open that up and you'll hear and read one complicated name to pronounce after another. And if you're having your devotions at 5 o'clock in the morning, I'll tell you, if you're not asleep by the time you get through one chapter, you're better than I. The Bible may be inspired, but that was uninspiring to me when I read through at quick notice these chapters. But throughout the Scripture, there are frequent references to generations, not to speak of genealogies that are recorded in Matthew and Luke specifically regarding Jesus Christ. But why the recording of generations? First of all, God wants us to know He cares about people. And that's why He speaks about generations in Scripture. Everyone is important. Everyone has a ministry. And everyone has a history. And just as someone may go on great searches in libraries and courthouses to find their family tree, God seeks after you. God knows every branch. He knows every limb. He knows every leaf of your family tree. He cares about people. And that is why genealogies are spoken of in God's Word. Also, God wants us to see the generational link, the generational transfer of character and conduct and these traits, both positively and negatively, are passed to succeeding generations. The Bible speaks about generational transfer, the sins of our forefathers being visited to successive generations. Let's look at 3 sources of generational transfer. The one is original sin involves generational transfer. Original sin, that's one source of what we're speaking of as generational transfer. One man's disobedience caused sin to be transferred generationally. When we look back to the fall, the original sin of Adam and the dire consequences upon all of human history because of Adam's sin, Adam and Eve's sin. This is generational transfer with a capital T. We usually use terms like inherited sinful nature to describe this generational transfer of sin, or the sentence of death that was passed down to every human being because of Adam's sin. Now, this profound doctrine is highlighted by Paul in Romans 5. In verse 12 of Romans 5, it says, "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned." Just a few verses later, it says in verse 19, "Through one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Adam's sin was transferred to every other human being who has ever lived, with one exception, that being Jesus Christ. That is because he was conceived supernaturally by the Holy Spirit. He did not inherit a sin nature. You enter this world on your very first day of life wearing your birthday suit, and you have inherited a depraved nature, a depraved soul from your mother and father. David wrote, "In sin my mother conceived me." We are declared by Paul in Ephesians to be children. We are by nature children of wrath. There is none righteous, no, not one. Our sinful desires are directly related to our inherited sinful nature. If you believe we are inherently good rather than inherently sinful, then take your little 2-year-old Johnny and let him grow up without any instruction, without any discipline. And you tell me if little Johnny becomes a little angel or a little devil. Matthew was around 5 years of age, and I remember he was begging me to buy him some Star Wars cards. And he said to me one day while we were driving, "Dad, if I be a good boy today, you buy me 2 packs of Star Wars cards. And if I'm a bad boy today, you only have to buy me 1 pack. I was thinking about that. If Matthew was inherently good and did not inherit a sinfully depraved nature, it would have been easier for him to be good than bad. He would have then said, "Dad, if I'm bad, would you buy me 2 packs of Star Wars cards? If I'm good, then you only buy me 1 pack." Because it would be easier to be good than bad. We have inherited a sin nature. I'm reminded of the story of the little girl who had done something wrong, and her mother told her to go to the corner and sit in that corner. Well, she went over to the corner, but she said, "I'm not going to sit in this corner. I'm going to stand here." And the mother went to where she was standing, took her shoulders, and forcibly pressed her down to sit in the corner. And when the father came home, he asked the little girl what she was doing sitting in the corner. And she said defiantly, "My head tells me I'm sitting in the corner, but my heart tells me I'm still standing." We have inherited a sin nature. Man's heart, Jeremiah writes, is deceitfully wicked. Who can know it? Adam's sin of disobedience was transferred to every descendant thereafter, including you and including me. One man's obedience, though, also, as we read in Romans 5, brought redeeming grace. Thank God, though by one man spiritual death and judgment was passed upon every descendant of every generation by one man's actions, the realm of guilt, sin, and death has been removed from every believer. Romans 5:15 tells us, "For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, Adam, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to many?" What the first Adam did, the second Adam, Jesus Christ, was able to undo. Our forgiveness, friends, and our right standing with God required ascribing or transferring another's righteousness and merit to our own standing with God. And this is the message of redeeming grace. Jesus Christ and His sacrificial death are credited to believers as their own. The transfer of Adam's sin results in condemnation. It results in judgment and death. But the result of the transfer of grace by Jesus Christ brought righteousness and liberty and life. Jesus' redemptive work of Calvary has been passed on. Jesus' blood was transfused to many for generation after generation after generation. Though original sin and God's grace is not commonly used in theological terms, the concept of generational transfer is there. Another source of generational transfer is not only the original sin and how Jesus dealt with that at Calvary, but also parents' parental influence, their personal influence. After a little baby is born, it doesn't take but a few moments for those who see the newborn to remark, "Why? He's got his daddy's cheeks. Why, he's got his mother's forehead. Or he's got his grandmother's big ears." And as they grow up and their physical features become even more distinct, it is even more clear the resemblance to mom or dad or a grandfather or a grandmother. Inherited traits can reach further than merely, though, physical characteristics. A parent's sinful choices of environment and example can have far-reaching consequences upon his children and the children's children. Now, most of us would admit that this sober warning by the Lord includes the home environment in which we grow up, when he spoke of sins being transferred from one generation to another. Children reared in a climate of cursing, of pornography, of lying, dishonesty, immorality, drunkenness, will be wounded by any of these factors. As so many abused children learn, without forgiving those who hurt us, we cannot free ourselves from the grip of history. There's a friend that I know who has a friend whose marriage has gone through rough times. And one night, George passed a breaking point and emotionally exploded. He pounded the table and the floor and said to his wife, "I hate you. I won't take it anymore. I've had enough. I won't go on. I won't let it happen. No. Several months later, this man woke up in the middle of the night and heard strange sounds coming from the room where his two-year-old son slept. He went down the hall and he stood outside his son's door, and shivers ran down his flesh, for in a soft voice, the two-year-old was repeating word for word with precise inflection the climactic argument between his mother and father. "I hate you. I won't take it anymore. No. This man, George, realized that in some awful way, he had just passed his pain and anger and unforgiveness to the next generation. Apart from forgiveness, the monstrous past may awake at any time from hibernation and devour the present and even the future. Children reared in an unhealthy climate are often conditioned to carry out the same patterns as they mature. They may hate their past home life, but still be caught in its web. Even though we all have temptations and tendencies because we have inherited a sin nature, a stronger tendency toward a particular behavior, a particular response may be greater if you grow up in a home where a particular sin is dominant, where a particular sin is ever present. There is an Old Testament passage that I believe was written for the very purpose of revealing how the sins of one generation can affect the next generation. If we go to Genesis, we read about the patriarch, great patriarch Abraham, in Genesis 20. Abraham moved to the south country named Gerar, and the king of that area was Abimelech. And Abraham lied about his wife, Sarah, to the king, saying that she was his sister. And he was afraid for himself, thinking, these people are evil. They do not fear God. And so he lied, saying that his wife Sarah was his sister. But what Abraham did was only partially, what he said was only partially true. She was, Sarah was the daughter of Abraham's father, though not of his mother. So it was a partial lie. Well, then Abraham's next generation was Isaac, his son Isaac. And when Isaac grew up, he lied about his wife, Rebekah. He was in the same land when the men of that place that said asked him about his wife. He said, she is my sister, because he was afraid to say she is my wife. That was a total lie. And then Isaac had a son. His son's name was Jacob. What do the pages of Genesis record about Jacob's life? Jacob is described as a schemer, a conniver, a deceiver, a liar. He lied about being the brother he was not. He lied to steal his brother's birthright and open the way for generations of bitterness in the family between his descendants and the descendants of his brother Esau. At least four generations were impacted by this generational sin. Not only do these accounts demonstrate how particular tendencies and temptations can be passed down, but they also confirm to me that what parents often allow in moderation, their children can excuse in excess. For Abraham, it was only a partial lie. For Isaac, it was a lie. And for Jacob, it was a way of life. The enemy would like to wreak havoc on successive generations. Great spiritual benefits do flow to children and grandchildren from the parents and godly watchfulness of ancestors. But I take you to the New Testament. I love this description in Timothy, where Paul writes and he speaks to Timothy, and he says how blessed he was by the faith that first lived in his grandmother, Lois, and then in his mother, Eunice. Paul observed it now lived in him also, generation to generation to generation. Thank God for a godly heritage. Thank God for a godly heritage. This past week, I don't know, maybe the Lord just knew I needed an illustration. I don't know, but I was so overwhelmed with joy and gratefulness. On Wednesday, I got a phone call from my son Stephen, and Stephen said that his daughter Lillian, 7 years of age, wanted to tell Grammy something and wanted to tell me something. And so later that day, she called Grammy as she was on her way to watch grandchildren now in Arkansas where she's at, and also called me. And I said, hi Lillian, what you doing? And she said, I wanted to tell you that I asked Jesus into my heart. And I thought, oh wow. I said, really? Where did that happen and when did that happen? Well, it was in my bedroom. And it was at night before I went to bed. And my mom and dad were there. And I just had a conversation with her and tried to ask her what that meant to her and what the meaning of asking Jesus in your heart was all about. And then I was talking with Stephen, and he said, yeah, I've been in the car. I've had some really neat special times with her just alone, and I've been trying to talk with her and explain the gospel and try to make it as clear as can be so that it really can be understood by her. And of course, that brought great gratification to my heart. And then I couldn't help but think, wow, you know, my parents, it was my junior year in high school when I came to faith in Christ, but my parents raised me in the faith. And I raised my kids in the faith. And now my kids are raising their children in the faith. Generational transfer that has blessing. It's only the love and grace of God that can overrule the terrible lack of moral and godly heritage. But how blessed we are to be able to bless generations to come. The third source of generational transfer of sin can come from one other source, and that is demonized ancestors. It is difficult for some of us to accept the idea of people being inhabited by demons. If biological, genetic, emotional, and psychological harm flow from generation to generation, can we exclude the demonic? I am certainly not saying all sinful actions and attitudes of children indicate demonic activity. I'm not saying that. If your teenager violates a curfew, you don't conclude she must have a devil in her that made her do it. That violates the sinful nature altogether. But it appears from Scripture, though, children can be demonized. If you look at Mark chapter 9, in verse 14, a demonization problem proved to be difficult for Jesus' disciples. Jesus was having a conversation with the father of the victim. And Jesus asked, "How long has he been like this?" And the father replied, "From childhood." Now, the word for childhood in the original language is usually used for a child below 7 years of age. This child was probably an infant, at least very young, when the problem manifested. Undoubtedly, this young boy could not have opened his own life to such control by choices to participate in occult sins and spiritistic worship or immorality or other sins giving Satan ground, because this child was so young. This satanic stronghold was not the result of this boy's own personal sin. The question asked by Jesus to the father as to how long the boy had been in this condition, where he was writhing and he was seizing and there was obvious apparent demonic spirits. The question that Jesus asked as to how long the boy had been in this condition probably posed to the father to give him insight into generational transfer. Maybe in the child's heritage, a parent or grandparent were involved in spiritistic practices. I don't know. Fred Dickinson, theology professor and expert on the occult, he writes, "I have found this avenue of ancestral involvement to be the chief cause of demonization. We over 95% of more than 400 persons I have contacted in my counseling ministry have been demonized because of their ancestors' involvement in the occult and demonic activities." Demonic activity tends to follow generational lines. Many homes seem to have a family history of occultism. Three sources then can impact generational transfer: original sin, parental choices, and demonic transference. But the message of truth I boldly proclaim to you this morning is the redeeming power of the Lord Jesus Christ is sufficient to set a believer completely free from generational consequences of sin. The Apostle Paul had deep compassion for the hurting believer who was under attack. I think he had generational transfer in mind when the Holy Spirit spoke through Peter. "For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ." Okay, Ron, I believe in generational transfer of sin issues. They're real. But what can I do to stop that pattern? How can I break that chain and become free from those points of bondage? Well, let me just share with you in closing. To come free, it's very important that we, first of all, stop blaming your problems on your parents or on your grandparents. There's a cartoon where there's a picture of two men in a jail cell, and one says to the other, "But enough about me. Where did your parents go wrong?" We cannot use our parents' sins or shortcomings to excuse our sinful choices. We have to own up. Generational transfer does not mean our sins are primarily our parents' doing, their responsibility. Through the prophets, God rebuked such faulty thinking. In Ezekiel 18, verse 2, he says, "As surely as I live, declares the Lord, you will no longer quote this proverb in Israel, for every living soul belongs to me, the father as well as the son. Both alike belong to me. The soul who sins is the one who will die." I think it's important that we all take responsibility and own up for our own lives. Let's say together, "I'm responsible. I'm responsible." We learn at an early age about blame projecting. Mom cries out, "Okay, who smeared the peanut butter and jelly all over the kitchen wall and living room sofa?" And then she traces the peanut butter and so forth up the stairs and into the toddler room. And he looks frightened. Peanut butter and jelly all over his face, the little toddler. "Were you in the peanut butter?" Mom asks. "No, sister did it. Sister did it." That's so common, isn't it, from a child. We grow up and continue the blame game, and just without the peanut butter. But we blame our spouse. We blame our boss. We blame the church. We blame the government. We can grow up blaming our parents. We can grow up blaming our parents for our marriage problems because they never modeled a good marriage. It's important to come to that point of admitting, "I sinned. It was my choices." David in Psalm 106, verse 6, acknowledged the sins of his forefathers and then confessed his own sin. He said, "Like our ancestors, we have sinned. We have done wrong. We have acted wickedly." Own up to our own responsibility. Number two, coming free. Come to terms with obvious defeats that were visible in your parents' and grandparents' lives. Come to terms with those. What apparent tendencies and defeats were there in your parents' and grandparents' lives? Do you know some of the suspected strongholds that were in the lives of your family lineage? My mother was a wonderful lady in many ways, but she seemed emotionally fragile, and she could not deal with conflict very well. And when she was hurt, either by family or by the church, she would clam up. She would go to her bedroom. I can remember her making her way up to her bedroom and closing the door on different occasions, and one time there for even several days. It became very difficult to talk with her through an issue because she wouldn't be able to share. And it never occurred to me that these responses were because of her inability to respond appropriately to her pain. It was only a couple years before she died that I discovered my grandfather had a drinking problem and would get drunk and would get physical and inflict physical harm on my mom and her sister. And she would often run to her room, find a safe place when he came home. My mother seemed to never be able to break that generational claim other than the fact that there was no drinking in our home, which I'm grateful for. For several years as a young adult and into my marriage, I came to terms with how this may have transferred into my life. I've heard it said when I was younger, Ron gets along with everyone. There just seems to be no conflicts in his life. But I came to realize that I had a pattern in my life of avoiding conflict, at times to the extent of it being detrimental to myself and to my family. And so when I got married, I've shared this with you before, when I got married, one time when we were having a disagreement, okay, we were having a fight, all right? We're having a fight. I said, I never had any conflict in my life until I married you. And that was true. But the reason it was true was I had a way of moving away from relationships when things were getting close and I needed to be able to work out issues and matters. I would just avoid them. And I could not do that in my marriage. I never lived so close and intimate with anyone until I got married. If there were ever any conflicts that would arise in a relationship, I would walk away. I needed to resolve conflict appropriately. I recognized my tendencies. And it's okay to be a peacemaker, but I needed to learn how to address and confront. And that still can be an issue for me today. The enemy can use that stronghold that affected my family through at least three generations to strongly affect and wound my family. Through God's grace, I've renounced that generational pattern, recognized the strong tendency that is within me to avoid conflict, acknowledged my responsibility so that my children will not have to experience the same issues in their relationships. It's so important that we are able to identify maybe generational issues that can clearly affect us. And thirdly, as I close, renounce generational or ancestral claim on the basis of Christ's atoning blood. Some may be here saying, my family tree looks more like a weed than a tree. It's just really bad. Well, those sinful patterns that are passed down through bloodline that continue to enslave you can only be freed through the power of Jesus' blood. And it's important we begin to pray prayers of renunciation that generational stronghold is broken. I want to recommend some of the works of Neil Anderson and how he has helped so many. One book specifically called The Bondage Breaker. But it's important that we pray prayers. And we pray prayers something like this. And maybe we could just stand together as we conclude. Maybe a prayer of renunciation of a stronghold that clearly has a spiritual grip to it might be something like this. Lord Jesus, you have come to destroy the works of darkness. This generational sin pattern is a work of darkness, and I renounce it in your name. I affirm that through your atoning work on the cross, I am redeemed from all the consequences of the ways handed down to me and my family through my sins and through the failures of my forefathers. I specifically renounce strongholds of. Are there strongholds that have surfaced in your mind and in your thought as we've been addressing this subject this morning? What strongholds might there be that you've come to terms and you see that there's a generational transference here? What is it that you need to break free from. And you need Jesus' help to do so. Right now, there's a young man that I have two or three others in the church helping that has an incredible stronghold that the enemy is used to destroy his life in so many ways. What is that stronghold that you have that may need to be renounced and blood of Jesus begin to cleanse and free you from? In the name of Jesus, I forbid any powers of darkness to control me. I ask you, Lord, to sever any claims of darkness upon me, extending back from 3 to 4 generations. I renounce such claim. I acknowledge my sin. I affirm the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord to be fully sufficient to release me and set me and my family totally free from generational transfer that is rooted in the powers of darkness. Oh Lord, I pray that there will be generational chains that will be broken because of your Spirit working in our lives today. That today would be the beginning, Lord, for some in this room who have been defeated through God, some sin pattern that's been in their family. Oh, Lord, by your power, by your blood, set people free. Bring them, God, to a place of liberty, God, by your Spirit. It's not by might, it's not by power, but it's by your Spirit, saith the Lord. Oh Lord, break chains that bind, break chains and tear down strongholds, Lord, that have been erected in the hearts and the minds of your people, Lord. Oh God, I want to also thank you for the wonderful generational transfer of blessing that there's been, God, as well in families represented here. The transference, Lord, of the message of the gospel of Jesus. The transference of love, acceptance, and Lord, modeling good characteristics and character qualities. Lord, we thank you for the blessings also. We acknowledge, God, that every good gift comes from you. I thank you, Lord, for that which has been transferred to me from my family that's blessed my life.